Friends, it's good to be back with you. I have to say, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, was glorious, wasn't it? Being here in this sanctuary, beautiful space. Yeah, sure. Being a part of this wonderful community in this beautiful space, being inspired by soaring music, hearing again the profound, heart-changing story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we went home. Presumably we went to bed. Hopefully we slept well. We got up on Monday, and then, well, and then what? What's next? Christian author and speaker Barbara Brown Taylor asked that question about the week after Easter, having served for many years as an Episcopalian priest herself. She says, "What do you do the day after the world changes? What do you do the day after your life changes forever? What then? What next?" Well, I imagine that's a question not only for we 21st century disciples of Jesus. I imagine it was a question for those very first disciples of Jesus. And so perhaps we can find a little bit of inspiration from their experience, at least as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, unlike the Gospel of Mark, which has a very brief and strange ending to the resurrection story that we encountered last year, the Gospels of John and Luke give an extended narrative about what happens in the days following Jesus' resurrection. In fact, Luke's even continues into Luke's sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, into the first chapter. Matthew seems to take a kind of Goldilocks approach. Not too little, not too much. We get just a little bit of what's going on. First, following the resurrection story from last week, there's a little story about how the guards and religious leaders tried to come up with a way to lie about and cover up the scandal of the resurrection. And then we encounter these final five verses of the gospel, a gospel that we began exploring back on December 30th, that for 4 months we have walked with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, and now we reach the conclusion. Though even this conclusion is not the conclusion to the Scripture, for even this, as a part of our year-long series through the Bible, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, is Act 35, as we hear the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Listen to God's Word for us today. Matthew writes, "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer, and let all God's people say, amen. Amen. These final words of Jesus, particularly as they are articulated in the Gospel of Matthew, are what we often call, and the choir just sang, the Great Commission, right? The Great Co-mission, our mission with God, or at least that was the sense of what was happening for those first 11 disciples on that day on the mountaintop. Actually, that term, the Great Commission, is not found in Scripture. It's not found anywhere in early church history. In fact, probably the first time that particular phrase was used was by the famous missionary William Carey back in the 18th century. Some trace it to a letter that he wrote in 1792 in which he was trying to articulate the continued call of disciples in his day and age to continue going out and making disciples of all nations. For there had been many traditions up to that time who felt perhaps that call was only for those first disciples and was no longer relevant. And so Carey would go on to spark the missionary movement of the 19th century, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this sense of a co-mission with God, this encounter with the risen Christ, the nearly ascended risen Christ, in final words of instruction, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in my name, teach them what I have commanded you, and remember that I'm with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I wonder what it was like for those first disciples. Matthew doesn't even give us any sense of whether they had encountered him before that moment on the mountaintop in Galilee. Perhaps that was, in Matthew's memory, their one and only encounter with him. I can imagine the swirl of things that were going through their minds, the things that they were thinking. And while we are all, and I certainly am, more familiar with Jesus' final words, go therefore, etc., as I read it this year in the context of this lengthy study of Matthew, I was particularly struck by the phrase that comes just before that. That when the disciples see Jesus, Matthew records, they worshiped him. But some doubted? How is that possible, I thought? What is it that they doubt? Do they doubt that this is, in fact, the same Jesus that they've spent years traveling the countryside with? I hardly think so. They've had enough time with him that they would have known if it was really him or an imposter. Did they doubt that he had really died and risen from the dead? I doubt it, because they had seen his brutal execution at the hands of the Romans. They knew that he had been dead. And clearly, here he was before them, alive again. No, I don't think there was any doubt that it was Jesus or that he had died and risen from the dead. As I did a little further digging, I found out that the word there in Greek that's used and translated in English as doubted is actually an unusual word. It's distazo in the Greek. And unlike the many times in the New Testament that we encounter the word translated as doubt, meaning to disbelieve or be hesitant or cautious in belief, this word distazo is only used twice in the New Testament. The only other reference to it is the time when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water and said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come, calling him on his bluff. And so Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And seeing the wind and the waves, he became afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you distazo? It turns out that the root of that word, the dis part of that word, means to or double, and the stazo means a kind of stance or standing. It's a double standing, or to put it in more familiar terminology, it's to be wavering between two different stances. It's a moment of indecision. It's a moment of standing at crossroads and wondering whether or not to go one way or another. That's the sense of what's happening here in distazo. It's not that the disciples were questioning or doubting whether or not it was Jesus or whether Jesus had died and come back to life. It's that they were wavering between what to do now. Where do we go from here? What's next? What will a continued life following in the feet of this one who has come and died and risen again look like in the days and weeks and years and centuries to come? Well, clearly, as we will find out in the next few weeks, as we follow the life of the early church, there were doubts. There was a time of wavering about what it meant to include the Gentiles and people who don't look like us or act like us or practice like us into the community of faith. And as the faith began to broaden itself from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, there would be moments of wavering between what it looks like to share the good news and to receive in membership, in community, in relationship, those who are gathered together, because suddenly things are not always black and white, are they? And yet, In the midst of that wavering, surely they did follow that call to go and to make disciples and to baptize in Christ's name and to teach what Christ commanded, because over the centuries, the Christian church would explode across the globe. Now, there's a lot to consider over the last couple thousand years, and only a very little time to do so. So it might be helpful as just one brief snapshot to look at what's happened in this last century. Following the great missionary movements that William Carey and others inspired, tens of thousands of people who shared the gospel around the globe, and to be true, there were moments in which those missionaries carried with them certain political and cultural and social expectations that were not helpful. Sometimes were downright evil and destructive in places they went. And it's also true that they shared the good news of a God who knows and loves us and came and died for us. That they created centers for compassion and spirituality and faithfulness, centers for education and healthcare. That there is a legacy both great and mixed, of course, as the good news of Jesus Christ has been shared around the world. At the beginning of the last century, around the year 1900, there were about 1.5 billion people on the planet, and about a third of them self-identified as Christian. Now, over 100 years later, there are more than 7 billion people on the planet, and still, there are about a third of them who self-identify as Christian. One can interpret that as good or bad news. It simply is the reality of how people who are smart and do those counts have come up with the research. Probably about half of the world's Christian population is Catholic, about 10% Orthodox, and the other 40% are the mix of the rest of us, Protestants and evangelicals, non-denominational and others. One of the things that has been dramatic in the shift, though, in those third of the population that identify as Christian is that 100 years ago, the vast majority of them were in what we call the global north, that is mostly in Europe and in North America. Now, the majority of Christians are in the global south, in Latin America, South America, in the continent of Africa. If we narrow the scope of that focus a little bit to the United States, we know all too well, because the research tells us over and over again, that while church attendance and Christian affiliation reached a peak in the 1950s and 60s, about 80% depending on whose research you read, that over the last 30 or 40 years, there's been a steady decline in those who identify as part of, well, really any religious community, but especially a Christian religious community. Now, the number of people that identify as none, N-O-N-E, that is, they affiliate with no religious group, is over 20%. It outnumbers many of the denominations and traditions of any faith. And some have lamented, why is that the case? What seems to be happening? And it's complicated. There are no simple answers to that. But I wonder if part of the equation comes from what we see happening in our younger generations. Last couple of weeks, I've been reading some of the online blogs of a young man named Sam Eaton. Sam is in his mid-20s. He identifies as what we call a millennial. That is, somebody born between about the mid-80s and about the year 2000. That is, somebody whose adulthood has matured in the early part of this millennium. Millennials. And Sam writes about his own experience, being a person himself of deep faith, but also wondering what in the world the church is doing. He said, I've recently found myself sitting at church and looking around, trying to find somebody who looks like me, somebody about my age. He said, honestly, sometimes it feels like a Titanic search party. As I find myself calling out, is there anybody there? Does anybody hear the sound of my voice? Then, he said, I began to wonder not so much why there weren't other people my age there, but why am I here? Why am I here? What matters about this place, about what's happening here? Sam is a young man who's grown up wrestling with mental health. He's a young man who shares his story online about having attempted suicide, and thankfully that attempt was unsuccessful. But he knows that challenges of mental health are pervasive, and sometimes the church is silent in the face of those challenges. And Sam began a ministry. He founded and now runs a ministry called Recklessly Alive. You can go to recklesslyalive.com and read and hear about Sam's story. And in his reflecting on his own faith and life of faith in the church, he reflects on what it might mean for the church to reconsider what it means to be faithful and relevant to today's generation. I know that matters to you. I know that matters in particular to many of you who have your own young adult kids who have grown up in the church and now are struggling to find that the church is irrelevant, unnecessary, unmeaningful. Sam, in writing about his own experience, offers a little bit of advice, which I found helpful and painful to hear. Because his first word of advice is, we don't want to be preached at. Well, that's kind of hard to hear for a preacher. But what he means is, we don't want to be talked at. We want to be listened to. We want to be valued. We want to be included. We want a space where we are not the future of the church. We are the present of the church. This morning, if you could have joined the few of us that gathered with our three confirmants and heard their statement of faith, you would have been reminded and convicted again about how powerful it is to realize that those who are a part of this community of every age are the present of the church and not the future of the church. Sam says, we want to be listened to, we want to be included. And then he goes on to talk about some of his negative experiences in the church that he wants to remind us to think about, reflect upon, and try to deconstruct. He says, honestly, the church is awfully cliquey, isn't it? He quotes from the Tina Fey movie Mean Girls, where one of the girls in the school cafeteria holds up a sign that says, you can't sit with us. He says, sometimes going to church feels like Mean Girls cafeteria, where there's a clique there and I don't find easily a place to sit and be welcomed and listened to. What does it look like to welcome those who are not a part of our ordinary, everyday community, Sam says. He's trying to get at this sense that we talk about a lot here of relationship, that he wants a place that will help to nurture and foster not just a handshake and how do you do on Sunday morning, but truly a place where he can be known and he can know others beyond just the shallow facade of our happy, shiny Sunday morning selves. I think that's something that we all long for, too. Sam goes on to say, churches often spend too much time writing brilliant theological vision and mission statements about who they are in the world, and less time actually living them out. I've wondered about that too sometimes. We at First Presbyterian Church have a wonderful, thoughtful, faithful vision and mission statement about who we are as a congregation, all of which is important and is honest and true about who we are. And for our purposes, I think it probably is sufficient most days to simply use the very beginning of that vision statement. We're a Christ-centered, open and welcoming church on the move. I think that says a lot and enough about who we are and who we are called to be. In the next few weeks, we'll be hearing about how those first disciples began to live out their faith as they made that decision standing at the crossroads, wavering between moving forward or not in following this one risen Jesus Christ. And in the weeks to come, we'll hear a little bit about how First Presbyterian Church is a community of faith on this corner, in this town, at this time, is wrestling with and living into the continued call, this great commission to be and make disciples in the world today. There's a wonderful Latin phrase, Salvator Ambulambo, which is sometimes attributed to St. Augustine. In English, it roughly translates as the solution comes in the walking. That's the salvator, the solution part, and the ambulambo, the ambulatory. It comes in the movement. In other words, what it's getting at is that the solution comes in actually moving forward, making the choice to take the steps. Sometimes in the life of the local church, as well as I know in many other places, we suffer from paralysis by analysis. We spend so much time trying to figure out how to move forward and how to do it perfectly that great becomes the enemy of good and we end up doing nothing at all. And if people like Sam and Haley and Claire and Michaela and so many others will find a meaningful place here, we'll find deep relationships and connection here. We'll be transformed by the love of the God who created them, called them beloved, blessed them, and commissioned them to make a difference in the world here. Then we too, while we, like those first disciples, will find ourselves standing at a crossroads with a kind of distazzo, wondering about how and when and where to take the next steps. Need to have eyes to see and ears to hear that God is calling us forward to take a step. So let's go. Amen.